Welcome to part three of our continuing series entitled, Why We Are Here. We are on a journey seeking to discover the unique mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you missed parts one and two, alas, I do not have time to go back through and do a careful review. You can go to pmchurch.org. We have our archives there. We're also archived on YouTube and other social media platforms. I encourage you to see where we have been that you might better understand where we are going. Very briefly, we said, what is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And we made a stop briefly at the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, this commission to make disciples. Indeed, that is a very important part of our mission, to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And we said that we take the Great Commission and go one final step further. That one final step further is the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. If you take away the three angels' messages from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our reason for being, missiologically speaking, crumbles to the ground. It is intricate. It is the core reason why Jesus went through the trouble of raising up this end-time movement to proclaim the three angels' messages, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the context of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Now, last week, we looked at the first angel's message, and we summed it up. We kind of gave it a nutshell at the end. The summary of it, what it means, is this: honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out. So justice is on its way. This final judgment process, October 22, 1844, when it began, it is nearing its ending stages here. Evil will soon come to an end. Amen? Amen. That's a great thing. That's a great part of a message to have if you're part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Evil is coming to an end. Time is running out. Jesus is at last going to usher in his kingdom fully and completely with his second coming. That's a great thing. Which brings us to angel number two. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Revelation 14, verse 8, it's found on page 830 in the Red Pew Bible that is somewhere around where you are at. Page 830, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 8. This is the second angel. It says this: a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And I'll tell you what, that sounds like such good news, I cannot wait to tell my neighbor Bob. Hey, Bob. Bob, it's me, Shane. For those of you that weren't here last week, Bob is all of our next-door neighbor. He's in his 20s, 30s, and 40s. He's not religious, but he's kind of open to spiritual things every now and then. And we talked to him about the first angel, and we want to tell him about the second now. Bob, it's me. Listen, so there's another message. Can I come in? And because Bob's a nice guy, he lets me in. Hey, Bob, listen, so you know that message, you know, that I talked about last time? Remember, it kind of got it wrong the first time, but then I came back, it was good news, and Bob's like, uh-huh, that was pretty good, I like that, yeah, okay. Guess what? There's a second one, and this is just before, you know, all this, the time comes to an end. God has a special message for you, and it goes like this. Right, let's see, fallen is Babylon the Great, made all the nations drink the maddening wine of their adulteries. All right, so Bob, I'm not exactly sure what the message is, all right? But it's for you, and Bob, have you been drinking? Have you been drinking? Because if you have, God is onto it. And stepping out on your wife, I mean, like on a global scale, you've been all over the world doing this kind of stuff, right? God knows about it, and he's coming for you. Are you ready? Now, Bob, we still have that Bible study on Thursday nights. We study exactly this kind of stuff. Would you like to join me? Bob is not sure that he ever wants to be at a Bible study where I am in charge, okay? Because Bob has no idea what I just said. And truth be told, it's possible that maybe some of us don't know either. Because in my experience, many Christians, including many Seventh-day Adventists, you know, when it comes to the first angel, at least we understand the verbiage. You know, we may not totally understand right off the bat all the symbolism there. But, you know, the idea, you know, our judgment and creator and those kinds of things, we kind of understand it. But when you get to the second angel, all bets are off. I mean, adultery, maddening wine, I mean, what is being said here? And yet this is core, absolutely core, to the unique mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So we need to figure it out. Let's do some digging. And as I said before in previous installments of this series, I am going to cut some corners. So if I don't have time, you know, as an Adventist, all times are short, including for my sermon. So I'm going to cut some corners. If I reach a conclusion and you're wondering, well, how in the world did he get that? Come and see me afterwards. Love to have a chance to discuss these things with you. So if we're going to start at the end here, let's find out what this angel is saying. Let's start with the word adultery. This is not talking about physical adultery here. This is instead a spiritual application. It is when God's people turn away from him to other gods or other ways of living. Okay, that's what spiritual adultery is. God's people turning away from him to other gods or to other ways of living than what God has commanded them to do. Now, in the Bible, the idea that God is married to his people, there's actually quite a few examples of that in both the Old and the New Testament. God is pictured as the groom. God's people is pictured as the bride. They are wed in what is to be this holy ceremony. And adultery means that you were married first, right? You can't commit, quote, adultery unless you were first married. And so here we have this idea of spiritual adultery. At one point, whoever Babylon is, they were with Christ, and they turn away. And at the end of time, because remember, that's the context of the three angels' messages. At the end of time, how does the church do this turning away? Well, they do it by drinking and by serving to others Babylonian, quote, wine. Well, what's this wine about? Well, wine is simply teaching. Wine is teaching, spiritually speaking, is teaching its doctrine, its values, its beliefs. We're not talking about rotten grapes, so the devil's not setting up a champagne stand at the end of time and serving it to the world. This is spiritual things, teachings, doctrines, values, and beliefs. So notice carefully. When it refers to unfaithful human beings and their, quote, wine, when the Bible references that, it is a reference to what those unfaithful people are teaching others to believe and do. So let this sink in. And if you're a guest with us today and you've never heard this before, this might be a little startling. Whomever this Babylon is at the end of time, Babylon started at some time as the faithful bride of Christ. They were God's people at some point. But then at some point, they turn away from Christ and follow after Satan and his teachings. And through false teaching, particularly again at the end of time, Babylon leads others, even the nations of the world. This is a global thing that's being described here, to also, quote, commit adultery and leave Christ behind. And here's the kicker, all the while looking like the true bride of Christ. Well, knowing that, who is Babylon? It's kind of important, isn't it, here? I mean, it's right at the core of the three angels' messages. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Who is Babylon? Well, as it turns out, the Old Testament is going to help us out here. You know, many times in the book of Revelation, the symbols that are all there, the key to understanding them is in the Old Testament. There are many Christians these days that refer to themselves as New Testament Christians, and they don't pay any attention to the Old Testament, which is a little bit odd because the first Christians in the first century only had the Old Testament as their Bible, and they were pleased about it. It was a good thing. Okay, so the Old Testament just as inspired as the New. Let's look for some keys. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, please. It's on page 7 in your red Bible. Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now, while you're looking that up, Babylon, in the second angel's message, cannot refer to literal Babylon. You know, literal Babylon actually existed. They were basically in two phases. There was the Babylonian Empire, then there was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was part of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, you know, end of the 7th century, 6th century BC, etc., etc. Second angel is not referring to them because literal Babylon at the time when this is written in the second angel was a dust heap. Now, this is in Iraq, current-day Iraq, where Babylon used to be. And it was just a dust heap then, so it can't be referring to that. It can also not be referring exclusively to Rome. You know, the Christians in the early Christian church did refer to Rome as Babylon. And some have said, well, that's the total extent of this message. No. That's not the total extent. In fact, it proves the point. You see, Babylon, early in its history, we'll see this in just a moment, became a persecutor of God's people and opposed to God's purposes. So any nation that came along to oppress the Jews could easily be called Babylon, including Rome. And so because most Christian converts were converts from Judaism, the name stuck, and it was an ancient one. To find out who Babylon is in the second angel, we need to go back past Rome. We need to go back past actually the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We need to go back to where we find the first reference to the root of the word Babylon. We're going to read a story here in Genesis 11 about something called the Tower of Babel. Babylon. This is where the same root word is in common here. Babylon, to the pagans, meant gate of the gods. Doesn't that sound fancy? I mean, imagine if you told your neighbor, that we call, you know, we call it, I'm going to the gate of the gods this morning. That sounds great. The idea was that the gods would come down and they would converse with men and mankind would become wealthy and wise, etc. Well, after the Tower of Babel, the Jews kind of got a little soured on that idea, and they actually matched the root word here to another Hebrew word that meant confusion. And so that's the meaning that stuck. Babylon came to mean spiritual confusion, and it all started here, Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the what? To the heavens. Oh, that's interesting. A tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Huh. Why would they be concerned about being scattered over the face of the whole earth? What had happened just a few chapters earlier? The flood, exactly. So in other words, the implication here is quite clear. They did not believe when God said, I will never flood the entire planet again. They said, no, we can't trust what God's going to say. We are going to have to, key phrase here, save ourselves. We're going to work our way to heaven one brick at a time. This may be the first recorded scriptural incidence of someone trying to earn their way into heaven. Now, follow me carefully here. As it turns out, there are at least three distinct sides of spiritual Babylon. We're going to look at two this morning. And each of these three are sufficiently strong that if someone or an entity has even one of these characteristics of Babylon, it is sufficient to qualify them as a member of Babylon. We're about to look at the first side here. You see, as it turns out, Babylon, at the end of time, has a gospel. Quote, a gospel. Now, we read in the first angel's message, didn't we? So the first angel message, you know, cries aloud, but he has the eternal gospel to give to every nation, tribe, language, tongue, etc. This global of the true gospel. The devil sees that at the end of time and says, no, we're not going to let this go without some competition. I have a gospel too. It's Babylon's gospel, quote, gospel, and it is spelled D-O. Because it's about what you do to appease a God you know that you have offended, okay? So we humans, you know, we have this sense of guilt, right? Some sort of sense of separation from God, and so we want to get back into his good graces again. So we get on the good works treadmill, right? Hit the little button, we start to go. We start to crank up the good stuff, right? We give some money to charity, maybe some offering to the children's offering at Pioneer. We help elderly ladies across the street. We don't cheat on our taxes, right? But we never quite feel like we've done enough. And so we crank up the score a little bit more. And we not only go to church, we also go to Sabbath school. And if we're really feeling pious, we'll actually study our lesson too. And we're doing all these things and we're going up cranking the score. The trouble is that we never feel satisfied because it's like a salesman that's been said, meet your quota, but you're never told what the quota is. And you keep going and you keep going and you keep going and you keep going, and finally you say, enough, I can't do it. And you get sick and tired of trying to earn the love of a God who never seems to quite have enough goodness out of you, and you bail out on that quote gospel. And many people bail on God and church and the whole nine yards, and they don't come back. That's Babylon's gospel. It's spelled D-O. And I'm not into that. And neither is Jesus. However, I am into the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is spelled D-O-N-E, because it's about what Jesus has done when he came down to this planet in the form of a man, and he stretched out his arms, and he was crucified as a substitute for me dying for my sins and you dying for yours. And for everybody that accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they get at least two things. Number one, in heaven's records, they move from being guilty to being forgiven, from being lost to being found, from living in darkness to living in the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? And they also get a second gift. This is like winning the spiritual lottery. They get this second gift. The second gift is the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we can finally have the power to become the kind of person that God has always dreamed we could be, a person of love and honor and respect and obedience and goodness and kindness and all of these things. We can at last become those things. That's the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's spelled D-O-N-E. And praise the Lord, I get to be a part of that. And you can too. I want to be super, super clear about something. Let me put some stuff up here on the screen for you. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Roll that one around a little bit. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Now, this is not my verbiage. This is actually from the book Great Controversy. Again, you can pick up a copy of the last 14 chapters of it when you leave today. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Now, this comes from Great Controversy, page 256. Ellen White wrote these words. She was one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and a true prophet of God. She wrote this about the life of John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was one of the main leaders of one of the greatest revivals that took place there in the 19th century. And prior to his encounter with Christ, he was very meticulous. I mean, he claimed Christianity. He sought to keep God's law and to do all the right stuff in there, but he hadn't really met Jesus yet. And when he did, it was transformational. Let me just put a quote up here. Great Controversy, page 256. Through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation, John Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Now, this is when he met Jesus, now he had found him, and he found that the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deed and self-abnegation, was a what? A gift without money and without price. Once established in the face of faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. Now, notice what's going to come here next. There are many today that in hearing about a story like this might say something like this, and then Wesley felt comfortable doing whatever he wanted to do. Left the law keeping and look at doing good things, that left all that behind and just kind of walked in the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice carefully what actually happened. He, Wesley, continued his strict and self-denying life, not now as the ground, but the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. This is powerful stuff here, which helps support at least two further conclusions. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Secondly, we don't do good things to be saved. We do good things because we have been saved. And lastly, notice this. Good works, therefore, do not establish the remnant. They simply reveal it. Chew on that one over potluck this afternoon. The Bible is crystal clear about this. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. My guess is many of you have that memorized. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by what? Not by works, so that no one can boast. And then comes verse 10. It says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're finally set free, again, to become the people that God has always dreamed we could be. Doing what God has asked us to do is the result of salvation from Him, not the cause. And again, Babylon says, no, you must earn your keep. In fact, this is the first side of Babylon, trying to earn my salvation. There's three sides, remember. These three sides. This is the first one, trying to earn my salvation. Now, this is extraordinarily harmful. Again, very discouraging to who knows how many people throughout history when they fall into this part of Babylon's, quote, gospel. There is a second side of Babylon. And to get at it, we need to go back and dig a little bit deeper with this idea of spiritual adultery. You remember what the text said, the second angel, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Well, let's get a little more specific about what spiritual adultery entails. I'm going to put this up on the screen. This is Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. God here is again represented as the husband. Israel is his faithless wife in this particular scenario. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." This is spiritual adultery. "I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery." And notice the last part. "With wood and stone." What did they use wood and stone in those days to do? Yeah, to make idols. They would carve idols, you know, statues of supposed deities, etc., like that. That's what's being referred to here. So in other words, Israel was engaging in idolatry, and that was referred to as spiritual adultery. Now, you tell me, simple question, is there a commandment that deals with idolatry? Yeah. Don't make any graven images, right? Don't bow down to them, etc., etc. Very, very clearly, and of course, all that's based on the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, Israel took God's law, in this case against idolatry, and replaced it with something else. The second side of Babylon sets aside God's law and replaces it with something else. And sadly, this represents a huge portion of the Christian world today who have done one of at least two things when it comes to God's law. Number one, they sincerely believe and teach that the law of God was done away with at the what? At the cross, yeah. They go to Colossians 2, and they think that what they're reading there is that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, and therefore we are no longer under those things, we're under grace. Jesus himself prohibits that interpretation. I don't have time to go into it today, but if you look at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus there very clearly says, "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the least stroke of a pen, not one jot, not one tittle from the law will disappear until all is fulfilled." Now, what that means is if you look up and you see a sky, if you look down and you see the earth, the law of God is still in effect. Those Ten Commandments are still there. They're still, it's something that the Christian, that the world should pay attention to. We'll talk more about these another time. Secondly, the second side of Babylon is expressed through the fact that there are millions of professing Christians today who will take some parts of God's law as it is written, but then they will take other parts of God's law and attempt to change it and replace it with something else. Just briefly, two classic examples that are very prevalent today. The fourth commandment. You know, the fourth of the Ten Commandments, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The Sabbath only occurs in a certain spot. Not because I said so, but because God said so. It's only in that place. We can pretend about other things, but it only is right there. And in Jewish reckoning, that went from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. That's the only place that the holy hours of the Sabbath are found. Yet today, there are untold millions of Christians that believe that Sunday is the day of worship. Some of them believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath. Others just simply believe that the whole idea of a Sabbath was done away with, and in honor of the resurrection, they worship on Sunday. Here's the challenge. The Bible says absolutely nothing about that. There's no command to do that. But the command to follow the true Sabbath is still in force. Jesus kept the seventh-day Sabbath. The disciples kept the seventh-day Sabbath, both before and after the resurrection of Jesus. The early Christians all kept the seventh-day Sabbath. In fact, they went to church in the synagogue with their Jewish counterparts because, again, most converts to Christianity were from Judaism. Another example is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet there are millions of Christians today that will essentially worship saints. The idea that somehow these good people from the past have died and now they're still able somehow to hear your requests and that miracles can happen through them, etc. The Bible is not only not in favor of that, it actually speaks specifically against it. And yet there are millions that do it. Now, notice carefully here. I would say the great majority of these Christians that do these things are doing them sincerely. In other words, they don't know. They have not heard the truth for this time. And so they are waiting for someone to reveal these things to them. But I want you to notice carefully what happens, whether we are sincerely doing it or deviously doing it. What happens when we set aside God's law and put something else in its place? We harm ourselves when we do that. Because after all, what is the law of God for? What's it for? I mean, we know that it's not to earn us our salvation. We've already talked about that. And it's not only there to convict us of sin, as important as that is, there is still something deeper at work when it comes to the law of God, and it is this. The law of God is given that we might know Him. That we might know Him. Remember what Jesus said, John 17, verse 3. Remember, Jesus is praying to His Father. And he says, and this is eternal life. He gives this definition, that they may know you, pointing to his Father in heaven, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation, the purpose of salvation is to know God. The essence of salvation is to know God. And notice this, the law of God is from the mind of God. It is based on his heart. It is therefore an excellent reflection of who he is. God cannot be reduced to his law. No. But nonetheless, the law is an excellent reflection of who he is. And if we throw out God's law, we cannot know him in the deep way that he intends. No wonder that James, in the book that has his name on it, James chapter 1, verse 25, he invites us to look intently into the perfect law that gives, what's that word? Freedom. That gives freedom. And he says, if we do this, we will be blessed, not because the law saves us, but because it constantly points us back to Jesus. You see, prior to accepting Jesus, the law is our sworn enemy. Make no mistake. It condemns us. We've broken God's law. The law stands there proclaiming our condemnation. But after accepting Jesus, the law is transformed as far as our relationship to it. The law becomes candy for the soul. It is sweet in the mouth and in the life. It is the essence of the path to freedom. Is this not part of the miracle of salvation, of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ? This is why before we accept Christ, keeping God's law can seem empty and dry. But after we accept Christ, there is a change of attitude inside of us. God creates in us a clean heart. He renews a right attitude, a right spirit within us. We have new cravings and new desires, not for that which is evil, but for that which is good. This is why, after we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, He invites us to passionately pursue obedience to His law. Obedience without Christ is legalism and damning. But obedience with Jesus, as James said, is a path of freedom. In fact, listen carefully, please. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and does not passionately seek full conformity to the will and the law of God is either spiritually sick or not a Christian. This is how solid the transformation inside of us is to be. What did Jesus say? By their fruits you shall know them. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Not to be saved, but because we already have been saved, and the change inside of us has begun, and we long to know Jesus better and better and better. And Babylon says, no, no, you can't have it. Because the law has been done away with. It's been changed and replaced with something else. And thus you cannot know God to the depths He calls you to. You cannot walk fully in the freedom He longs for you to have. And millions of honest, God-loving people suffer because of this every single day. And now we're ready to sum up the second angel's message. The first angel said, honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out. The second angel essentially says this, best way I know to put it today, may change as I grow over time, trying to earn my salvation or setting aside God's law won't work. Fallen, the text said. And just in case we missed the point, it actually says it twice, right? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's not out leading the race. Babylon's not winning all of this out there. No. She's fallen down. Trying to earn my salvation or setting aside God's law won't work. And notice this carefully. Anyone or any organization that says you must earn your own salvation or that God's law has been altered or done away with is Babylon. Be they Catholic, Protestant, pagan, evangelical, or Seventh-day Adventist. And right now, I think we should go back to Bob. Hey, Bob. Bob, it's me, Shane, your next-door neighbor. I know. Last time wasn't so good. Sorry about this. Just give me another chance here, if you would, Bob. And because Bob is a nice guy, he lets me in. Hey, Bob, listen, I apologize. You know, I kind of messed up with the first message, and maybe I've done it again with the second. I'm real sorry about that. Listen, I did some more study, and actually it says something different than what I thought. You know, Bob, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does right now. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less than he does right now. He just loves you. If you decide to follow Jesus, and I hope you do, but if you do, you don't have to clean yourself up first before you come to him. He will take you just as you are, Bob. And Bob, did you know something? If you choose him as your Lord and Savior, he won't leave you that way. He loves you too much to do that. You can become, at last, the kind of person that God, and Bob, I'm guessing that you have always dreamed you could be, a person of love and of justice, of mercy and dignity and kindness and all of those things. He loves you, and he gave his life that you can become that kind of person. Bob, what do you think? You okay with that? And Bob thinks that's pretty good. He'd like to know more about that kind of a God. Which brings us to angel number 3. Turn in your Bibles, please. Page 830, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. It's the last angel. We've looked at number 1. We've looked at number 2. And now number 3, verse 9, Revelation 14. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Well, not a single amen in the house of the Lord this morning. Right. No praises from the lips of the saints here. I'll tell you what, let's see what Bob thinks, shall we? Let's try this out. Hey, Bob. Bob, it's me again. It's your neighbor, Shane. Yeah, I know I've been here before. There's only 3 angels, right? I'm not coming back after this, all right? Just one more chance, okay? And because Bob is a nice guy, he's going to let me in, so. Hey, Bob, listen. You were pretty excited after we left last time, I know. That was good stuff. Well, as it turns out, God has just one last final message here before he returns. And he wants you to know about it. I got to tell you, Bob, this is the best. This is the greatest. You're going to love this. Listen. God is going to have a great big party at the end of time. And you are not only on the guest list, you are on the menu. God's going to have this great big end time barbecue, and you are going to be his shish kebab. You see what I did there, Bob? Like shish kebab, right? You got that, yeah. See, that kind of thing, right? See, you're going to sizzle and fry and never die. Now, truly, we do have a spot in that Bible study. If you want to come, I can set you up. I'll drop by, pick you up. It's not a problem. Okay, not only is Bob not coming to my Bible study, but at this point, Bob may not have much interest at all in ever cracking open the book again, right? And let's be honest. Some of you listening right now may be in somewhat of the same boat. You know, we found some good news in the first angel, and we found some good news in the second angel, but it kind of seems like all bets are off when you get to angel number three. And let's be clear, this is indeed the strongest warning in all of Scripture. The strongest one. I mean, there are other warnings that God gives, you know, sprinkled throughout Scripture. This is the granddaddy of them all. There's nothing that tops this one. And yet, I believe it is possible to find some good news even in this third angel. But if we're going to find this good news, we have to understand at least two things. Number one, God respects our power of choice. God respects our power of choice. You are made in the image of God. Whether we recognize that fact or not is irrelevant. We are made in the, for this particular point, it's irrelevant. That means that we are free moral agents. We have the ability to choose. And God looks at us and he says, you can choose for or against me. Now let that sink in. The most powerful force in the universe, the creator of all, the Lord of all, will be stopped by two letters from your lips, N-O. If you say no, Jesus isn't going to come in. Jesus is a gentleman. He will not come in where he's not wanted. He's not interested in twisting anybody's arm into the kingdom, because someone that is convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. Love to be love must be chosen freely. And Jesus knows this, and so he has established this rule that he will not cross that line. He's a gentleman. He will not come in where he's not wanted. He will respect your power of choice. And secondly, if we're going to find any good news in this third angel's message, we need to know about little Johnny. I want you to imagine that you take your family on a picnic, and it's a beautiful spring day, and the temperature is nice and warm, and the sky is blue and the grass is green. You lay out your picnic there on this beautiful picnic blanket, and you and your children are there, and there's birds that are singing in the air, but you can't hear any of those birds. Because 100 yards away is an 8-lane freeway. Okay, 4 lanes in either direction. It's heavy traffic time. They're all going 80 miles an hour, and there are no guardrails on the freeway. Now, why it is that you chose to have a picnic at this place, I have no idea, but I respect your power of choice. So that's where we're going to be, okay? So you've got your picnic there, and you're eating your sandwich, and I'm just enjoying this beautiful spring day when suddenly you realize that little Johnny is not where he's supposed to be. I mean, just a few moments earlier, little Johnny was over there eating his sandwich on that side of the blanket there, and you took a bite of your sandwich, you look up again, and little Johnny is not there. And this sense of horror comes over you, and you think to yourself, oh no, surely Johnny is not. And you look up towards the freeway, and sure enough, Johnny is. Johnny is sprinting for all he's worth straight towards that 8-lane freeway with no guardrails. And because you are a parent who loves their children, you throw your sandwich onto the blanket, you jump to your feet, you cup your hands to your mouth, and you say, Johnny, you stop right now. I've told you a dozen times not to run and play next to the freeway. Johnny. Oh. Oh, well. Dear, do we have any more of those chips? I don't think this sandwich is going to do it. Is that what a parent who loves their children would do? No. Instead, a parent who loves their child would realize the situation, see little Johnny sprinting towards destruction, throw their sandwich down, jump to their feet, cup their hands and say, stop! Stop! Johnny, stop! And then you would start sprinting for all your worth to try to catch up with little Johnny. Okay. And imagine that Mr. and Mrs. Smith are about a quarter mile away. they've just had a newborn baby, and they're pushing the little baby in the carriage there, and they see off here in the distance, they see you shaking your fist and yelling. They can't make out what you're saying, but they know you're yelling, and you're running, shaking your fist, and this little kid is running away from you, and Mr. Smith says to Mrs. Smith, "Boy, honey, look at those abusive parents over there. Probably going to beat the kid when he catches him. I'm sure glad we're not like those parents. Aren't you, Mrs. Smith?" And Mrs. Smith said, "Oh, yes, I'm so glad we're not like those parents." Yeah. And of course, the truth is exactly the opposite. It is because of love that the parent does what he does, what she does. At the end of time, God loves people too much to just let them slide away into destruction. He is willing to do almost anything to save them, even if it means raising his voice. Ladies and gentlemen, never apologize for the tone of the third angel's message. It may be the only thing that brings back your friends and mine from the edge of oblivion. There's much more that we could say about this third angel, but time prohibits. Let's go ahead and sum this up. The first angel said, "Honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out." The second angel said, "Trying to earn my salvation or setting aside God's law won't work." And the best summary I know of right now, as I grow, I may alter and change this, but right now, this is the best way I know to say it. The third angel says, "I can choose my own destruction, but God in His love will do all He possibly can to change my mind." And right now, we need to go back to Bob. "Hey, Bob, it's me, your neighbor Shane. Just one more time, please. Just once." And because Bob is a nice guy, he's going to let me in. "Hey, Bob, listen, I'm real sorry about how last time went. This third message that God wants you to hear, you know, just right here at the end of time. So I did some more studying, and what God actually is trying to say is," and at this point, Bob reaches down and he picks up the Bible that we gave him a couple weeks ago, and he says, "Hold on just a moment, Shane. Listen, I think you might be a little confused as to what's actually happening here with this whole three angels message stuff. You know, you left me this Bible, and after you left it with me, particularly after the last time that you were here, man, I just thought, that's way out there. I got to figure this out. And I began to study, and man, I have been in this thing for hours and hours and hours. It's got this concordance in the back, and I'm looking up stuff here about spiritual adultery and the mark of the beast and all this stuff. I got to tell you, I think you're barking up the wrong tree, Shane. God is not doing this to be mean to me. God is saying this to try to get my attention. I mean, He loves me, and He wants me to be ready when He comes back. In fact, you know, last night, after reading all these hours in here, I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, and He's the leader of my life. You know, Shane, you ought to read this book. It's pretty good." And Bob is right. It is a good book. You know, there's one more installment in this series, and you might be wondering, well, that's all three angels. What could you possibly put for part four? Come on out and we'll see. There's one last thing that you need to know before we're ready to, at least in my opinion, fully understand the unique mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I hope you can join us next week. But until then, let's remember something very, very important. There are all kinds of neighbor Bobs out there, by the millions. And they're sincerely looking for truth. They want something better than what they have. They are looking, if I can put it this way, for religion pure and undefiled. Not meaning religious ceremonies and structures and all these types of things, but religion that is saturated in Jesus Christ, that has Jesus Christ at the center of it, that Jesus is the locus. He's the hub on the wheel. Everything leads back to Christ. And we present equally the blessings of His grace and the blessings of His law to help us to become, by His grace and His power, the people He's always dreamed that we could be. There are millions of our neighbor Bobs out there, and they will be blessed if we share with them the message of Jesus Christ and the three angels. May each one of us prove faithful to the unique mission that God is charging us with. Lord Jesus, amen and amen. May you indeed be the one that leads us, Lord, into this spiritual battle. Lord, it is real, and you have raised us up for this time. Teach us, Lord. Guide us. May we grow in our knowledge and understanding, and most of all in you, that we might help as many as possible be ready when you return. This is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. Amen.